Probably everyone has, at some point, experienced the feeling of being afraid in the dark. And coming out of winter, many of us are anxiously awaiting longer periods of sunlight in our days. Our longing for the light and our fears of the dark are, in a sense, metaphors for our spiritual longings for safety, security, goodness, and more. Jesus said he has come to be the light of the world, to lead us to what is safe, secure, and good. Join us as we light the dark.
Good morning, everyone. All right. Well, you're still right. That's good. You're still ready to go. Listen, we got a lot to do, so no small talk. Let's jump in. We're in a series called Light the Dark, and it's a series out of the Gospel of John. This is the sixth of 10 weeks. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt like God was punishing you with an illness or an injury because of sin in your life? Have you ever had that feeling? I jumped at the opportunity to work through John 9 today when we were setting up this message series because it's one of the sections of Scripture I find myself going to in conversations with people at Northgate. Because people are asking the question, who's to blame? Who is to blame? Sometimes we're asking it for ourselves or for someone that is in our own life, in the life of someone close to us. Oftentimes, people are asking this question to me on behalf of a friend. Conversation will go something like this. My friend was recently diagnosed with cancer, and they know that I'm a Christian. And so they asked me, is God punishing me by giving me cancer? And I don't know what to tell them or how to answer that. And when that happens, I'll almost always go to this passage in John 9 that we're going to look at today. Because this idea of an angry God punishing you, or even worse, punishing your children with disease, with disabilities, with death, is something that Jesus pushed back against. But as with a lot of bad theology, what we've done is allowed a misinterpreted verse or two to assure us of something that isn't actually scripturally sound. Because we love to quote Romans 8:28, and I'm not here to tell you that it isn't true. Not by any means. Scripture is true. It's inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching and for training. 2 Timothy tells us all of that. But I am going to tell you that quite often we interpret this verse to mean something or to hope that it means something that it doesn't really mean. So here's what Paul says in Romans 8:28. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." That's what the verse says. Here's what sometimes we interpret this as instead. We say we know that God will only allow good things to happen to those who love him enough and who follow his purposes closely enough. And I've got to tell you, that's not true. And it's not what Paul meant. And even if we try really hard to convince ourselves that this is what it means, life is going to come through and beat that theology out of us because it doesn't hold up. And if we just read a little context, right? Single verses can always be dangerous. We've got to read context. If we back up to the beginning of this section of Scripture, we could have figured that out really easily. Because just 10 verses earlier in Romans 8:18, it says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Wait. Present sufferings? Sufferings, that doesn't sound like only good things are going to happen to us. But don't miss the second half of that too. We may be presently suffering, but God will use it to reveal his glory in our lives. And that is what Paul actually means when he says that in all things, God works good for those who love him. Not that only good things will happen, but that God will use even our present sufferings to bring about good that we never could have anticipated. So let me give you a quick disclaimer, because this is important. Now you know what that verse really means, okay? So we need to let it shape our theology. We need to let it shape our view of God and what happens in the world. But please do not walk around with that verse like a truth hammer, right? Please don't walk around and drop that on hurting people and say, "Well, I know your child just died, but God is going to use it for good." Right? That's not helpful. We have to believe that's true. We have to believe that God will use even the most devastating pain in our life for his good and for his glory. But those are not comforting words to grieving people. Okay, so please, understand how that verse works. Understand what it means. Don't go around drilling people with it when they're hurting. As someone told me once, say, "I'm sorry for your loss," and then stop talking. Okay, that's it. You're not going to make them feel better. "I'm sorry for your loss," and then be done. But we need to understand this basic tenet of the world, that post-Garden of Eden, where sin and sickness and death and brokenness all became a part of our regular life until we reach heaven someday, our main point today, this is what happened. We live in a fallen world where good behavior is not always rewarded and bad behavior not always punished. That's the reality of where we live, and that's in quotes because it comes out of the NIV Life Application Notes. Most of the time, we wish there was a direct correlation there. At least for other people, we wish that. Because when our behavior is bad, we are happy that there isn't always a direct correlation. But we want to look at the world, we want to look at other people and say, sooner or later, you're going to get what you deserve. It's going to catch up with you. We want to look at people like Bernie Madoff and Harvey Weinstein and Larry Nassar, and we say, you might have gotten away with awful stuff for a while, but now you're all getting what you had coming to them. And we like to see that justice played out in other people's lives. We don't want to think about all the people that did similar things and haven't had their lives crumble around them, at least not yet. But as I have to tell my girls on pretty much a daily basis, life is not fair, princess. I'm not calling you princess. I say it to them. But life is not fair, right? We know that. And so that means we cannot always assume a correlation between good behavior and rewards and between bad behavior and punishments here on earth. That woman who cheated at work to get ahead, she might get the promotion over you. We all know people who have made every right decision with their health, right? They've eaten well, they exercise regularly, they never smoke, and they die at the exact same age as someone that smoked for 40 years and used bacon grease as a condiment. Like, we know people on both sides of that. It'd be a good condiment. But listen, I got to make sure we get this too before we jump in. We cannot take this as our excuse to behave badly and make poor choices. Because while we're going to talk about how God will not use diseases and disabilities to punish us, there are still natural consequences in life. We need to make that really clear. This is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. If you smoke for a long time and you get lung cancer, that is not God punishing you. That is the nicotine destroying your body. If you drive drunk and get arrested, that is not God punishing you. That is the natural consequences of your poor decisions and your harmful choices. If you live beyond your means, you buy a bigger house than you should, you get a more expensive car, you max out credit cards, and then you lose your job and you go bankrupt, that is not God punishing you. That is your greed and your lack of logic catching up with you, okay? Those things will come back to get you. So don't take me as saying God isn't going to punish you as a way of teaching you a lesson. Don't take that as this get out of jail free card and say there's no consequences to my behavior. The interaction that we're going to look at with Jesus and the man who was born blind, which is another great Gospel of John name, the man who was born blind, it will show us that there is not always a correlation between our behavior and rewards or punishments. And I think that it will serve to show us how things work in the new covenant. We talk about that with communion, the new covenant of Jesus' grace, a covenant of sufficiency as compared to the old covenant, which was just this endlessly striving and constantly failing. So we're going to look at John 9, and I'm going to read a couple of the verses, but I'm also going to spend some time telling you the story. So feel free to follow along, or you can look in your Bibles, or you can watch on the screen. Here's the first two verses in this chapter. It says, as he, which is Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, why do you think the disciples asked this question? It tells us a lot about their understanding of God. It tells us about that old covenant striving and failing God. Because they say, okay, Jesus, this guy's blind, and that means that God has punished someone for messing up. So was it him or was it his parents? And that's their question. And think about half of that real quick. This man was born blind. So there's some really interesting implications of them asking if the man sinned, right? Did he sin in the womb before he was born? Was God punishing him for future sins that he would commit? To even ask if it was a punishment for what he had done when it happened, he came out that way. And so Jesus, he quickly takes a stand. He's like, we got to correct this. This is a harmful misconception about how my Father operates. And so in verse 3, he responds very clearly. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, you've got a false correlation here. you've only given me two options, and neither of those things are true. The disciples, they tried to give Jesus a multiple choice quiz with answers A and B, and Jesus circles C, right? He's like, neither, you're wrong on both of those. And you might think, well, that's such an antiquated way of thinking. Nobody still believes that. Nobody still does that. We don't even need to address it. I hope we get there, but we aren't there yet. I recently talked to a parent at Northgate who is constantly praying for healing of their child. And someone told them, thankfully not here, but someone told them, that happened because of either your sins or your parents' sins. And they aren't alone. People still operate under this false correlation theology. So let's try and make it just as clear as Jesus made it, that someone being sick, injured, or disabled is not an indicator of sin in their lives or the lives of their parents. Got to make that really clear. Jesus tried to make it clear. We want to make it clear too. So when someone you know tells you that they've been diagnosed with cancer, you don't need to lean in sternly and ask them if there's any unconfessed sin in their life. Because Jesus says, that's not how my Father operates. He says instead, what God wants is to use these difficult, painful, and trying circumstances to show his power and his goodness in the midst of it. Now, in this man's case, that specific work of God would be to heal him of his blindness. And I will pray along with you, and I will hope along with you that that is what God wants to do in your life as well. But God may reveal his purposes in our lives in totally different ways. He may reveal his purpose by telling a great story of your joy and your endurance, even in the face of difficulty. And so when we hit these kind of troubles, when the doctor gives us the news that we were hoping wasn't going to be the news, or when we get a phone call on what was an otherwise normal afternoon that shatters our world, it's important that we ask the right question. Because when we encounter difficult circumstances, it is far more productive to ask, how can God use this, than it is to ask, why did this happen to me? It's far more productive to ask that first question. Now listen, our first and our natural response is to ask that why question, right? It's the Nancy Kerrigan response. Anybody remember Nancy Kerrigan? Right? Just the front row. Okay, I'll talk to you guys. So Nancy Kerrigan was a great figure skater. She was a great figure skater, but sadly, what she is most known for isn't the actual skating, because in the 1994 U.S. Figure Skating Championships, she was warming up, and she was one of the favorites to make the Olympic team. Now, one of her rivals, Tanya Harding, wasn't quite as good as her, and her husband decided he was going to help her make the Olympic team, and so he hired someone to attack Nancy Kerrigan and to club her knee so that she couldn't skate, which in some ways is kind of like a really loving thing, but guys, use your head, okay? Like, guy, he's like, what? I could have got her flowers, but I thought she'd know I love her. And so as Nancy's laying there in this video, if you've seen it, you remember she's laying there and they're trying to get her skate off, and she's just asking over and over, why did this happen? And that is our first and natural response when something happens to us. We say, why did this happen to me? But when we can move from why did this happen to me to how can God use this, then I believe God can begin to work through those things. So is there a situation in your life like that where you would be far better off asking, how can God use this? Because God will use our lowest and most painful moments in ways we never would have believed when we are able to surrender it to him and say, God, how can you use this? At the first church where I was a pastor, I had a great setup. I started working at that church when I was 19, and so by like 23, I was a pastor, and the next youngest pastor was like 16 years older than me. So I was like, you know, the golden child, and I felt like, man, I had the whole world by a string, big church. I was going to be there my whole life. That was my plan. And then things fell apart. There was a lot of turmoil in the church, and my boss left, and that kind of left me exposed, and I lost my job as a part of that transition as well. And I spent at least a solid year just asking why. Because I hadn't been fired for something I did, right? As church politics, it was a mess. It wasn't my fault. And so it was just, why, God? I had this lined up. I had this perfect plan. I knew this is what it was going to be. And I spent so much time asking why. And it took me over a full year of being completely out of ministry before that finally shifted in a conversation. And I started to say, okay, God, how can you use this? Right? What is it in me that you want to refine and to bring out? And I realized so much because I think I had started so young and I was in this big successful church. So much of my own self-worth and identity came out of my role as a pastor. It wasn't who I was in the eyes of Christ. It wasn't who I was as a husband or anything else. It was, this is where my self-worth comes from. And I lost all of that. And God said, we're going to rebuild this in a different way. And I began to realize he was preparing me for what was ahead and that it was far better than I ever could have anticipated. But it took finally a shift from why to how. So back in John 9, we're going to go back to the story. In verse 6, we see that after Jesus tries to clear this up, that neither this man nor his parents are to blame, he does something weird, right? He spits in the dirt, and then he mixes up some mud with the dirt, and he puts it on the man's eyes. Now, we can say this is weird. Like, imagine being this blind man, because he hears this conversation. Maybe he knows the voice of Jesus. He might know that this is a guy that can heal him. He might have no idea. But he hears this conversation, then it's quiet, and then he hears, I'm not going to do it any better than that, right? I could do it better, but I don't want to lose you. And the guy's like, wait, what is he, what's that? What's that, right? What is he doing? Somebody tell me. And then Jesus puts this mud on his eyes. And Jesus tells him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, it's interesting to me when you read it, Jesus doesn't say, go and wash in the pool and you'll be made well. Go and wash in the pool and you will regain your sight. He just says, do it. And he doesn't guarantee any particular result. And I think that's the hardest part of trusting God in these situations. Because we can do what he says. We can trust him. We can surrender this situation to him. We can give him glory through it all. And it doesn't guarantee that the outcome is going to be what we want it to be. We can do all of those things, and it doesn't ensure that it's going to work out for us. But this man, he did. I mean, he had to wash it off, right? He wasn't leaving that. But he went to the pool that Jesus told him to, and he washed, and it says he came home seeing. And I see a reminder from that, that Jesus is not above using unconventional means to accomplish his purposes. Super unconventional means to do that, right? This is not how this man pictured being healed, I'm sure. Maybe he had thought about, maybe wonder if I will ever regain or if I'll ever gain my sight. And maybe he heard about Jesus, this man that could heal blind people, this man that could make lame people walk, that could raise people from the dead. And he was thinking, maybe that will happen to me. He never pictured it in that way. But sometimes that's how it goes. Jesus will use anything and everything to accomplish his purposes. He used me losing my dream job to teach me that self-worth has to come from him and not from being a pastor. He used a season of infertility in our lives to teach me patience and to teach me that I wasn't in control. And now he uses my three daughters on a daily basis to teach me patience and that I'm not in control. Which is an answer to that other prayer. So he will use anything, conventional or otherwise, to accomplish his purposes in our lives. So in verse 8, people knew who this man was before. They recognized him and they began to ask, wait, isn't this guy that can see now, he was the blind man that used to sit and beg. And there's discussion back and forth. There's like, yeah, that's him. No, it just looks like him. I don't think it's him. And he jumps in and he insists, yeah, that's me. I'm the guy. The direct NIV quote says, I am the man, which he's pumped up. He's ready to go. And they ask him, well, if you're the guy, how can you see now? And he responds, there was this guy. I think it was Jesus. I couldn't see him. I was blind then. He made some mud, and he put it in my eyes, and then he told me to go wash it off, and I did what he said, and now I can see. And so the Pharisees have to get involved again. They take this man to the Pharisees. They're going to kind of be the arbitrators of what happened. And they bring this man to the Pharisees, and it's at that point we find out that Jesus has once again healed on the Sabbath. Which, when you read the Gospels, look at how often Jesus does this. It's basically his number one hobby, right? His alarm clock goes off, and he's like, Sabbath time, right? He's like stretching out. He's like, going to go heal some people. He's like waiting all week for Saturday, which was their Sabbath, so he can heal people. And so they begin to ask him questions. The Pharisees, they ask him questions, and they tell him, well, this man cannot be of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And other people kind of push back, and they say, yeah, but how could he perform signs like this if he was a sinner? And so they turn to the man and say, all right, let's ask you. Well, what do you say about him? I mean, after all, it's your eyes that he opened. And the man replies, well, since you asked me, I believe that he's a prophet. And that's not the answer that the Pharisees want, right? They weren't looking for that. They don't want to believe that. It would be much easier for them to find a different explanation. And so they decide, well, this guy was never blind in the first place. That's what happened, right? He wasn't really blind. Somebody go get his parents. Let's bring his parents in and see if we can get to the bottom of this. So his parents come in and they say, is this your son? The son that you claim was born blind? How is it that he can see now? And I like the parents because they don't want to be involved in this, right? They reply, we know he's our son. We're sure of that. It's our son. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know that. Have you tried asking him? He's a grown man. He can speak for himself. His parents have no desire to get in the middle of this brewing religious mess, into running into trouble with the Pharisees and getting kicked out of the synagogue. And so the Pharisees, they turn and they ask the man who had been born blind one more time. And they say this, give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner. Which if it was a court case, you'd hear objection leading the witness, right? You definitely, they're like, tell us the truth and we'll tell you what the truth is that we want to hear. And his response in verse 25 is such a strong response. He replies to them, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. He's like, I don't know about the sinner part. That's not my business, that's your business. But here's what I know for sure. I used to be blind, and now I'm not anymore. So you can call him a sinner if you want, but you can't take this part away from him. And right there, we see Jesus using the difficult circumstances in this guy's life to give him a testimony that the Pharisees could not easily dismiss. Right? They can say he's a sinner, but they can't take this away from him because God wants to use the difficult circumstances in your life to create a testimony that can't be refuted. They're trying to say he was a sinner. They're trying to say all this stuff, but what they can't push back on is, I was blind, but now I see. The joy and the peace that you are facing this battle with, it's communicating an incredible story of God's power in your life to the people around you, even if you don't know it. That calm confidence that you have that even if this doesn't turn out the way you've been praying, that God is still good, that he is still on the throne, that he is still in control, that cannot be easily dismissed, even by people who don't want anything to do with God. Because God will use your darkest moments to write a story that you wish you were not a part of, but that no one else will be able to deny he is a part of. So write that down. Remind yourself of that. Convince yourself of that because this is true. And it is a huge part of the how can God use this question. Now, I got to pause real quickly here. If you are being baptized, not an infant baptism, but if you are being baptized, you can head out and get ready now. I want to make sure you have enough time to do that before we wrap this story up. So the Pharisees, they continue to question this guy again and again. And he has this great line in verse 27. They ask him, and he says, I've already told you. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you guys want to become his disciples too? I like this guy. He's a little punchy like that. He won't back down, and they don't like it. And they start to turn nasty, and they insult him. And they say, you're probably one of this Jesus guy's followers. That's what happened. You're one of his followers. We follow Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. We have no idea where this Jesus guy came from. And the man begins to lecture the religious leaders. It's a bold strategy. He starts to tell them how God operates. And he says, clearly, this guy has to be from God because if he wasn't from God, he couldn't do the things that he does. And their reply to him, it shows just how entrenched they are with this Old Testament striving and failing picture of God. He lectures them and they say, how dare you lecture us? You were so sinful that you were born blind. And they throw him out of their synagogue. And so Jesus, he hears about this. He hears the man has been dismissed from the synagogue and he comes back around and he asks him, do you believe in the Son of God? And the man replies, who is the Son of God, sir? Please tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus looks him in the eye and he says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. And the passage tells us that the man says, Lord, I believe. And he begins to worship Jesus. And Jesus, he turns and he makes this point at the close of the chapter in verses 39 to 41. He says, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. And Jesus says, listen, there's a huge difference between being blind and knowing it and just closing your eyes and refusing to open them. He's like, there's a big difference between the religious leaders and the man born blind here. This man was well aware of the problem that he faced. He knew his deficit in life. It was as plain to him as it was to everyone else he couldn't see. But these religious leaders were suffering from a different kind of blindness. They weren't physically blind. They just refused to look around and to see and acknowledge what Jesus was doing right in front of them. And Jesus says, guys, this is why I came. I came to turn the tables. I came to make sure those who were never righteous enough on their own would be righteous in God's sight because of me. I came to put an end to this system of religion, this constantly striving that puts all the emphasis on what you can do and instead changes the focus to what I, Jesus, have done. He came to turn the tables so that instead of looking at someone and saying, oh, how did you sin so that God's punishing you this way? We could look together and say, I can't wait to see how God is going to write a testimony that can't be refuted, that can't be pushed away and dismissed through your life. Now, many of you here know our awesome care team leader, Karen Van Wijngarden. Karen has done so much to organize and mobilize some of the most loving and caring people here at Northgate so that they can connect with people who are going through sicknesses and other challenges in their lives. I can hear Pastor Greg saying amen all the way from Virginia. Now, a lot of you, he was such a fan of how hard she worked for our church or how hard she works for our church. He loved working with her. A lot of you have gone through difficult circumstances in the last few years, and you've come to know her as a prayer warrior. You have come to know her as someone who cares so deeply about Northgate and the people of Northgate. But many of you don't, however, know what she's currently going through in her own life. And she shared this on her Facebook page last week, and I asked her permission to share some of this with you today. She said, for those of you who don't know, it was discovered last November that I have a brain aneurysm on the top of my head. I had no symptoms, but my doctor just felt the need to check because my mom died at a young age from a cerebral hemorrhage. Since then, I've undergone a number of tests and procedures to get to the point where we have decided an open craniotomy is necessary. It's bigger than they thought, and its irregular shape and location caused the surgeon concern. Doing nothing is a risk, but having surgery is also pretty serious. But I have a choice. I can either dwell on the obvious as I wait for a date for the surgery, which could be this summer because of scheduling, or I can talk about all that God has done for us to this point. I'm thankful, to say the least, that it was discovered. I have a good neurosurgery doctor and team, and the surgery will be done at Strong. And look at all God has already done for us since this was discovered. I'm so blessed with a loving family and friends who are standing with me and praying for me constantly. Why would I think he hasn't got this all taken care of? I choose to believe him, and I will wait patiently to see how this will all play out, trusting him to work out every detail while I wait. And when Karen posted that, I immediately sent her a message, and I said, God is using this difficult circumstance in your life to write a testimony that can't be refuted. As I read that, my faith felt stronger from hearing more of her story. Right? I felt just further committed to Christ, knowing that he gives that kind of grace and peace and strength when we need it the most. And God is doing that because Karen hasn't spent any more time than she needs to asking, why me? And instead asking, how can God use this? Even letting me talk about her story, even though she's a private person. Although I didn't ask her permission to use the picture, and I'm sure she's upset with me for that. We can deal with that this week. But here's the thing about Karen, and don't miss this. She isn't waiting to see how this turns out and then deciding whether or not to give God the glory. Because as I said, her giving this situation over to God, it doesn't guarantee that the outcome will be what we want it to be, that the outcome will be what we are praying for it to be. But she's still giving God the glory now. And she's doing that if he heals her, and she's doing that if he does not. She's holding to those words of Jesus in John 9:3, that this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in her life. And the same is true in your life. Let's pray. Father God, help us to be people, Lord, that ask, how can you use this? Lord, there are things throughout this church, Lord, and in our families and our loved ones that we all wish we were not going through. But Lord, may we have a testimony that clearly communicates that you are in it with us. and that we believe, no matter how painful and difficult something may be, that you can use that for your purposes and for your glory. So God, help us to be people that say, how can you use this? Lord, help us to trust you in that way and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.